Open your Bibles again to Genesis 49, verses 1 through 28. Now we've got a long and also a very rich portion of scripture before us. Shouldn't be unfamiliar. A lot of us will remember the series that Gerard preached from it in 2008, 2009. Now I'm not going to, you'll be glad to hear this, I'm not going to try and a recap, not even a brief recap of that series. My purpose this morning is much, much simpler. And it's just to lay down a very clear marker concerning our faith. Something that's unambiguously expressed in the passage. As we anticipate the end of one year and the beginning of another, I want us to revisit one of the key elements of our faith, both as individual believers and also as a church. And it's this. Salvation is of the Lord. It is God who saves, none other. Put things slightly differently. Christ is the only answer to the problem mankind is, and also the problems mankind faces. The children's talk applies here too. Mankind doesn't just face problems. Mankind is its very own problem. And that's true of mankind outside of Christ. It's also true of mankind in Christ. Believers, that's God's people too. Jacob speaks as a believer in verse 18 of our chapter. Verse 18, Genesis chapter 49. He says this, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Now we'll get to look at those words in more detail later. For the moment, and to appreciate their real meaning and also to feel their real impact, I want their weight, as it were, their momentum to catch you. To appreciate their real meaning and to feel their real impact, we need to look at the passage in its entirety, but a treetop. And I have 2 points or hooks to hang my initial material on. First, we're going to look at profiles and predictions. Profiles and predictions. Think police. Profile. Predictions, looking into the future. Secondly, we're going to look at an unavoidable conclusion, an unavoidable conclusion. And once we've worked through those two things, we'll conclude with two further things. Thirdly, we'll deal with Jacob's unashamed confession. That's verse 18. Jacob's unashamed confession. And then fourthly, we'll deal with timeless truths that stem from his unashamed confession. You see, the passage of 4,000 years, or almost 4,000 years, has not eroded one grain of meaning out of Jacob's words in verse 18. Not one grain. They are true now as they were true then. But firstly, profiles and predictions. Verses 3 through 27 are something of a family portrait. Jacob, moved by the Holy Spirit, paints a portrait of his boys. I hope that doesn't sound demeaning. His sons. Sons never cease to be boys in parents' eyes. He paints a portrait of his boys, not with paint, but with poetry. He speaks of his sons one by one. But they're not the only ones in view. They're representatives of a nation to come. Notice verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed each one according to his own blessing. So what we have is individuals, but we also have a nation. It's a nation in the individuals. What Jacob does with this portrait is he makes a penetrating analysis of their distinctive traits. It's broad brush. At times it's quite enigmatic, hard to exactly work out, but it's still penetrating. It's clearly inspired by the Holy Spirit. What Jacob literally does, moved by the Holy Spirit, is distill their personalities and their inclinations and their children and their children's children and their children's children's children, all right? He distills their personalities and their inclinations into words. He summarizes their characters. And he also highlights their prospects in their descendants. So let's go back to the very first verse in chapter 49. He highlights their prospects in and through their descendants. Verse 1, gather together, he says, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. The last days, that's just prophetic talk. It's technical language. It stands for the future way beyond his and his son's lives. Even the very long term, up to the very end of history, there are messianic prophecies in this chapter, yet to be fulfilled. So if David profiles each of his sons, he also predicts what will happen to them in their descendants. Now, if there is anything we should notice as we look at this portrait, just briefly. Now, imagine you're walking past it. You're merely walking past it. You're not stopping to sit and look. We're just walking past this portrait. And if there's anything we should notice, surely it's how different these men were. There is a tremendous variety of character and temperament amongst them. And they all came from the same family. Same household. Sure, there were four mums. The first six are Leah's sons. The last two are Rachel's. The four sandwiched in between are Bilhah's and Zilpah's. But there's one dad. There's one dad, and that's Jacob. We'd expect a little more uniformity in this household. And remember, they're each men in their own right at this stage, with the exception of Joseph and the time that he spent in Egypt, the one who had been separated, as Jacob refers to him as, all right? With the exception of Joseph, they had all enjoyed exactly the same formative environment. And yet how different they've turned out. But variety is not the only thing we should notice. There's a second thing we should notice. In the second place, we should also notice how dreadful or shady some of them were. Reuben is a dissipated man with a very messy past. Dare we call him treacherous? He's certainly a wretched individual. Simeon and Levi, well, they're just plain hotheads. And that doesn't do justice to the nasty scale of their hot-headedness. Slightly better on the scale, we have Issachar. He strikes me as lazy. Prone to carnal pleasures. He's a hedonist in modern terminology. And do we detect something of piracy in Benjamin, the last one mentioned? Is he something of a pirate? Not necessarily on the sea, but of the same spirit. So there's variety. Some of them are quite dreadful individuals. Fortunately, thirdly, the picture isn't all dark. There are brighter parts. There are redeeming elements. I want you to think of an identity parade, right? All sorts stand before you. But some of them are more respectably turned out. There's Judah. He strikes us as noble. He possesses tremendous leadership abilities or qualities. Or, is it his descendant, Jesus Christ, that we're seeing? It's not that easy to work out where the boundary between the men themselves and their descendants really lies. There's something to tease yourself with as you meditate over this passage. Judah's not the only one who sticks out. Joseph does as well. He's proven under great trial. Naphtali is an artist. He's an artist in words, perhaps an author, perhaps a singer. We don't know. He's an enricher of life, but in something of an understated way. This is not a Damien Hirst here. Naphtali and his children after him will probably have to be content with that proverbial artist's bare attic studio, you know, with the unshaded light bulb hanging from the ceiling and an almost empty fridge. Gad. I'm not going to go through all of them. Gad. Gad is a man who is quite able to look after himself. He is streetwise. He's perhaps the type of man a father wouldn't mind handing his daughter over to in a dangerous world. So we've got variety. We've got low points. We've got high points. But fourthly, although we have to look a little harder here, precarious futures are evident in the futures of a lot of these men, these boys. Precarious futures. An ominous future lies ahead of them, at least to a degree. The worst, that's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, and their children after them. They're going to get what they deserve. The consequences of treachery, of hot-headedness, of laziness. Not a nice prospect for a father to see through his sons. However, even when a positive individual is in view, I'm thinking of Judah and others, there are still ominous shades, dark clouds on the horizon. Judah will face enemies. He will wash his clothes in the blood of grapes. And there are obvious allusions here to war. He might be a great leader. He might have noble qualities, but war is on the horizon. Gad might be someone who can look after himself, but he will need to, because a troop shall tramp upon him. Those are four things. Overall, what's the big picture? What do we have overall? In a nutshell, and this is an understatement, we have a motley crew of a family, varying from the treacherous through the disappointing to the promising. Although I shouldn't need to remind you that even the best of this lot weren't without a bad record or form of some type. Then all of them, and that's all of them, in their progeny, in their descendants, faced very challenging futures. So there we have profiles and predictions. Now, secondly, an unavoidable conclusion. What's Jacob's reaction to all of this? What does he think about it all? Now, obviously, everything in speech marks between verse 1 and verse 27 is all Jacob's thought. Not necessarily all of it understood by him, but all of it is his, as he would have found himself moved by the Holy Spirit. He didn't lose his intelligence suddenly. Nevertheless, in his official capacity as the father of these 12 men, in his official capacity as the father of an emerging nation that would take his name, Israel, and we must not lose this, and also, in his official capacity as God's spokesman or prophet in this situation, his private and personal feelings still pop out at least two points. The poetic structure of this poem appears to break briefly at two points as his own private thoughts creep in. Not uninspired thoughts, but private and personal rather than official. It's not unlike when you're reading something, perhaps an unsettling letter from someone you love, and the clear thought, how awful, those two words, how awful, cross across your mind, a flash across your consciousness. It's just that in Jacob's case, it's audible and it's recorded. Now, the first of the two instances is in verse 4. Verse 4. Years have passed, but Jacob still cannot get over the horror of the wretched thing Reuben did. And in shock, he says, this is an interruption to the poetic structure. In shock, he says, he went up to my couch. That's the first one. The second one is our text, verse 18. It's our focus this morning. The second time we see Jacob's private, personal take on what he's delivering is in verse 18. Here again, the poetic structure breaks very briefly. The words don't fit in. They don't fit in. The majority of translations, Bible translations, tack verse 18 onto the blessing of Dan, like what we've got on our laps this morning. New King James. I'm not sure what the ESV does. I think it also tacks it onto Dan. You'll have to correct me afterwards whether I'm wrong on that. Other translations, they stick it onto the front of the blessing of Gad. The translators don't know where to put this. The minority of translations, mostly found in commentaries, they put verse 18 alone, standing alone, in between and unconnected to the blessings of either Dan or Gad. It's a verse by itself. In one sense, the words of verse 18 could come anywhere. You see, a sensitive reading of the entire passage provides a pretty straightforward explanation for Jacob's private outburst. I put it in speech marks. There's nothing angry here. There's nothing sinful here. A sensitive reading of the entire passage provides a pretty straightforward explanation for Jacob's private outburst in verse 18. Put yourself in Jacob's shoes. Because if we do that, if we put ourselves in Jacob's shoes, if we see these men for what they really were, for what they will face in the future, as Jacob sees it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a distinct feeling of worthlessness, inadequacy, and vulnerability kicks in immediately. Which parent isn't embarrassed by their child's wayward behavior, particularly if it's in public? Which parent wouldn't feel deeply involved in a frightening future they know will come for one of their children, even if they don't live to see it? Jacob is their father. The problem is his too. The words of verse 18 could come anywhere in Jacob's address. They could have exactly the same meaning anywhere. But think of where they come. Because coming before the end, indeed as early as they do come, Jacob's words show us that the unavoidable conclusion can't be avoided. It can't be clinically left to the end like a sermon application, lesson one. Lesson two, like I did with the children's talk. Jacob is deeply affected by what was, the boys as they were, the sons as they were, and what would be. And the unavoidable conclusion pops out uncontrollably. We cannot help ourselves. We need you. From addressing his sons, he turns to God. We cannot help ourselves. We need you. Forgive me as I drive this home. Looking at his boys, he can only come to one conclusion. Indeed, it's so obvious he can't even get to the end before he has to express it. It's hitting me before I'm done, he might be saying. I want you to think of those sporting events where people leave before the game is done. They know how the game will end. That's the situation Jacob's in. He just can't leave the stadium. He's got more to say. He looks at this mixed up and worse, messed up. Some of them deeply messed up individuals. Individuals who face formidable obstacles, including themselves. And this is his conclusion. Who is equal to all this? Not me. Not them. Salvation must come from the Lord. Salvation must come from the Lord. Now, if that's the unavoidable conclusion, it's also Jacob's unashamed confession. It's his unashamed confession. Verse 18 in greater detail. I want you to notice four significant words. This is not rocket science. Salvation, weight, your, and Lord. We'll deal with them in that order. Salvation. It's interesting that this is the very first time that the word salvation is used in the Bible. We have to wait to chapter 49. But that's not because the reality of redemption or salvation isn't already present. We see it very, very early on in Genesis. But it's the first time salvation as a word pitches up. We're simply talking about deliverance, redemption, rescue, saving. And that's from everything that mankind faces, whether that be the biggest problem we face, which is personal sin and guilt, whether it's general dangers living in this world, or more particularly for believers, whether it's the unremitting onslaught of the powers of darkness, the unremitting onslaught of a world at war with God. Salvation. Next, wait. New King James puts it, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. The ESV, English Standard Version, says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. NIV, I'm sure there's somebody here with an NIV on their lips, their laps. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. You're going to notice, as I read through those, the only difference is in the tense of the waiting. New King James, I have waited, past tense. ESV, I wait. Now, on the surface, that looks like a present tense, but it could also be descriptive of an ongoing state, both past and present. The NIV's I look also appears like a present tense, but it could also be descriptive of an ongoing state, both past and present, but also with something of an eye into the future. I look. I look. Ever stood at a bus stop? Seen the direction? Most people look. It's to see the bus coming around the corner. I look. Something of the future is sown in. Now, there are apparently three Hebrew words for waiting or wait. First, there's the waiting for something to change that cannot be guaranteed to change. That would be something like the weather. We'll go out to the park when it stops raining, we say to our kids, and they peer out of the window longingly, in this country, often for days. That's the first possible meaning. Secondly, there's that excited waiting for something like a birthday or the beginning of a holiday. Excitement is sown into it. The third word indicates something of a confident waiting. Something that's guaranteed to occur. That call from a faithful friend or relative, someone you can rely on, to always fulfill their promise. I'll call you, they say. And you know they will. Now it's the third word for wait that we have in verse 18. It's that confident waiting for something that definitely will occur. And apparently, I'm getting more technical here, sorry. Apparently it's in the perfect and intensive form. In other words, the waiting Jacob claims for himself is a settled rather than a sporadic waiting. In regular English, Jacob says, "For your salvation I have waited and still am waiting, O Lord." Now, to our ears, that might come across as rather cynical. Be assured, this is not the frustrated waiting of a man who can't believe God is taking so long. It's not that tone. Waiting in Scripture is not the irritating thing it is for us. And that's perhaps why the NIV used the word look, to get away from that cynical negative tone to the word wait. We could use the word depend rather than wait. Listen to this. Through life, I have depended on you. And also now, at the end of my life, I am still depending. That's the meaning. You see, Jacob's waiting might be occasioned by the frightening and frustrating realities of what he and his family were as individuals, the frightening realities of what they faced as a family, but it is not itself a frustrated or a frightened waiting. Now, we're on difficult ground when we try to work out the exact tone of Jacob's words. You know, is there a measure of desperate frustration as well as a measure of impatient expectation? I'm going to suggest both. Looking at his sons, there's very definitely desperation, frustration. Looking into the future, there's also fear. However, as he looks to God and the promise of salvation and that third word for wait in view, there's also this confident expectation, perhaps a little impatient, but in the best of ways. Let me suggest a New Testament meaning. Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Particularly verse 20, but it's not the only place that we could look. Revelation 22, verse 20. I'd like to suggest that we see something of Revelation 22, verse 20 in Jacob's words. Think of the book, Revelation. It's quite forbidding. It's a heartening book. Of course it's a heartening book, but it's also very forbidding. We have titanic, otherworldly battles. We have plagues on the one hand. And then on the other hand, we have a book of life. There's the heartening side. A book of life. A promised holy city. A glorious Savior. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." There's the glorious Savior. What does that hold out for us as the people of God? And yet on the way, what tribulation? Who is up to it all? Who of us sitting here is up to suffering the tribulations, the plagues, these titanic otherworldly battles? Even with such a great Lord on the other side, indeed in it, how does the church respond? He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I'm coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I suggest there's something of that tone in Jacob's words in verse 18 of Genesis 49. Your, third word, your. Jacob refers to something that is peculiarly God's. God's salvation in contrast to all the other offers out there. But positively, Hear me carefully. What could be more God's than God's Son? And the salvation that He offers the world in that Son. Now, is this a naive Christian reading back into verse 18? Do you have any Jews here this morning? They might be offended by me suggesting that the Christ is in these words, at least hidden in these words. Well, any Jewish believers, listen to your own prophets. And this is one of the later Targums, the Jerusalem and the Jonathan Targums, in fact. Now, they were written long after Jacob died. Indeed, they were written after David died. And both of those Targums, written by Jews, see a messianic hope in Jacob's words in verse 18 of Genesis 49. And listen to how they put it. This is an archaic translation. I've tried to slightly modernize it. They put these words into Jacob's mouths as a commentary on what he's getting at. Not for the deliverance of Gideon, the son of Joash, does my soul wait, for that is temporary. And not for the redemption of Samson, either, for that is transitory. But for the redemption of the Messiah, the son of David, which you through your word have promised to bring to your people, the children of Israel. For this, your redemption or salvation, my soul waits. So even Jews would see the Messiah in verse 18. These are respected official Jewish documents that I've cited. To come closer to home, dare I put a Christian hymn into Jacob's mouth? A familiar Christian hymn. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Lastly, Lord, the fourth word I want you to look at. It's capitalized because it's God's special name. It's His personal name. The I Am, the covenant-keeping God, the promise-keeping God. The one who has kept His promise in providing a Messiah for sin and who will keep His promise to send Him back again, to tie all things up, to put all things right. Lord, capitalize. We're dealing with a God who keeps His promises, who can be waited on with the same confidence that Jacob had in Him. Indeed, we have a lot more reason to trust God, if we're going to speak this way, than Jacob had. Because a big part of what Jacob looked forward to, we already see in hindsight. And that's a crucified and a risen Savior. Both Jacob and us look forward to the next part, the completing part, and that is the Savior's return. Okay, so we've dealt with profiles and predictions, an unavoidable conclusion, an unashamed confession, now for timeless truths. We're on the finishing straight. Now, I started off by calling verses 3 to 27 a family portrait. I'm going to suggest another title. Every Christian. Every Christian. Are we any different to Jacob's sons? At least in principle. It's 4,000 years since Jacob died, but exactly the same could be said of us. I'm not aware of any cold-blooded murderers in our membership. I'm relieved at that. I'm sure you are as well. But we're still a motley crew, aren't we? We're God's six-ranked army of increasing human weakness. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26, 28, and 29. You don't have to turn there. You know these words. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, rather foolish, weak, and base. Those are strong words, those last three, aren't they? Foolish, weak, and base. Base is particularly strong. There are those in the Christian church like Reuben who never entirely recover from sins they have committed earlier on in their lives. There is no full recovery until glory. There are also hotheads like Simeon and Levi who, while enjoying some or other great privilege, they still forfeit privileges average believers enjoy. And that's simply because of the sheer seriousness of their one sin. One sin ruined it all. Then there are those like Issachar who, being both timid and lazy, are prepared to compromise on very important things to keep an easy and a peaceful life. What happens with those type of people? Well, they effectively become the slaves of others. Not necessarily financially or economically, but in terms of intellectual convictions, decisiveness, standing for things that ought to be stood for. Then there are also those like Gad who are rather trigger happy, ready for a fight any day, anywhere. Then, all of us, to a greater or lesser degree, but never as an excuse, we can trace our vices back to bad parents or to bad parenting. Jacob, if he were an honest man, would not have looked out over his sons without a tinge of guilt, without seeing himself in them. And if not himself, at the very least, his parenting failures in them, that failure to discipline, that favoritism. Remember Joseph? What did it do to the rest? Much of what Jacob's sons became, much of the legacy and future they left their descendants stemmed from their single father, Jacob. Jacob's boys, they all were. And as they say, the boy is father of the man, and the man goes on to father a family like him. And ultimately, all of us are sons and daughters of our parents, Adam and Eve. To be fair to the blend in Genesis 49, there are also the more gifted and talented in our circles. More gifted, more talented, but I can assure you, far from perfect. What's the definition for a saint? Anybody know what the definition of a saint is? It's someone whose life has not been properly investigated. If you dig into the past of Judah and Joseph, there is not an unblemished record. You'll pick up faults. Yes, they stand out amongst their brethren, but which of them is equal in and of himself for the challenges of life? Believing life in a hostile world. The most heartening of Jacob's prophecies needed God's intervention if they were to be secured. And it's exactly the same for us. What has the Lord promised his church? Who amongst us can secure it? For your salvation we wait, O Lord. So where are we going? I reckon there are at least two timeless truths in Jacob's words in verse 18 of Genesis 49. First, there's an implicit and a candid acknowledgement of the fallen and fragile mess that man is, even the best of us. Second, there's an implicit but unashamed identification of the only hope for a fallen world, and that's God's salvation. We could state things slightly differently. That's a systematic theologian speaking there. How about storyboard form? Three take-home lessons. One, men and women, boys and girls, even the best of them, are unable, absolutely unable to save themselves. We are the cat stuck in a tree. The chipmunk with the head in the manhole. The dog. Sometimes we need to see ourselves as that. Stand back and laugh. One, men and women, boys and girls, even the best of them, are unable to save themselves. Two, and bless the Lord, our inability to save ourselves isn't the end of the story. That's good news. Thirdly, while we might and indeed must despair of ourselves, we have good reason to trust the Lord, into whose hands we have cast our souls. He is the covenant-keeping Lord who keeps his promises. So, what does 2015 hold out for you? What does it hold out for us as a church? New plans, a new page in life? In all that we do and attempt, let's always be turning back to an old page. For your salvation, we wait, O Lord. All of us need to be doing that. Now, does that mean doing nothing? Of course not. Is this a sitting at the bus stop, just waiting for the bus to arrive? Of course not. And this is where the rubber hits the road. How will we know we've taken Jacob's unashamed confession to be our own? How will we know that we've owned Jacob's words as our own, as we give ourselves to kingdom work, to parenting, what have you? Well, the Lord will hear from us, won't he? We mustn't miss the trees, or rather the wood for the trees. We mustn't miss the wood for the trees. The orientation. Jacob's look turns. He's speaking to his boys. Verse 18, he suddenly looks another way. The Lord must be hearing from us as a church and as individuals. You can imagine Jacob looking at his sons and considering his own feeble and far from perfect efforts to influence them for good. Even these words in Genesis 49. What did he feel? He felt helpless. Who can help these boys? My words are not enough. My influence is effectively impotent. Something else is needed, and it's your salvation, O Lord. Jacob felt helpless. So should we. And if we don't feel helpless, there's something wrong. Something seriously wrong. But if we feel helpless, we don't remain silent. We give ourselves to means. We evangelize. We read the scriptures. God has revealed that. We must do that. Yet the best of means are means at best. They still require the blessing and favor of the Lord. We build the windmills, but we call on God. We call upon God. We cry out to him. Send the wind. Send the wind. Because without his blessing, those means are dead. Now, too often, if you're like me, far too often, we learn this lesson in hindsight, and that's far too late. I want you to notice that Jacob expresses these sentiments in verse 18, while he's actually addressing his sons. If the scriptures teach us and experience confirms that means have no inherent power to save or to change anybody, then we must use them with that continually in mind. And guess what happens when that's kept continually in mind? All our efforts become bathed in prayer. In fact, the degree to which we bathe all our efforts for our Lord in prayer, it is a direct indicator of how much Jacob's sentiments have become ours. So as we give ourselves as a church, all the things that churches do. He's going to hear from us, isn't he? For your salvation we wait, O Lord. I hope we've gotten the message. There's rest and comfort in Jacob's words, but there's also a challenge, isn't there? And then to all of you who haven't believed, or worse, will not believe, guess what we're going to do for you? We're going to throw you into God's hands too. for your salvation, little y, for your salvation, we'll be waiting on the Lord.